Let's please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 38. We saw last week in all of chapter 10, the people are reestablishing their covenant with God. They have just read the Word of God. Ezra has read the entire book of the law to the Jews. The Jews realized that they were in violation of so much of the law, and the consequences of sin had destroyed them, and they realize, wow, our sins have brought us to this point that we are in agony serving the Persian kings. And so they said, let's fix that. Let's stop being sinful. And so they make a new covenant with God that they're not going to marry foreign women and men. They're not going to hang with people that hate God in marriage. And they actually called curses upon themselves if they were to violate the law. And that they were going to obey the Sabbath so that the priests could teach the Word of God. And the people could then, on a frequent basis, instead of waiting until judgment and years later to hear it and just get cut to the heart, that they would allow the priests to be funded and taken care of so that they could concentrate on telling people about the Word of God, and that they wouldn't work on the Sabbath so that they could dedicate the time to hearing from the law of God on the Sabbath day. And they were also reestablishing the fact that they were going to observe the right of the firstborn belonging to God. So they were having revival. And you'd think that, wow, that's going to be great. Probably lasted for hundreds of years. Nope, it only lasts for just a few years. Nehemiah is watching this. The people are rejoiced. Today we're going to see in chapter 11 that people just rejoice. They established the established Jerusalem as a protected city. Chapter 12, they rejoice and they sing and they dance. And all the people are rejoicing in the great things God has done. Nehemiah goes back to Persia, comes back and finds they're doing the same thing all over again. Marrying other women, having their sons marry, having an Ammonite inside the temple because the high priest's grandson wants to marry his daughter. And etc., etc. Just it doesn't take long for the devil to find a place, a crack in the window or the door to get in to God's people, to corrupt them away from the truth of the gospel and the way we're supposed to worship. And so hopefully we'll get through all that today. 38 through 39 of chapter 10. And the priests, the descendants of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouses. And that was all the produce from the land, to allow the priest to be able to go to the grocery store and eat for free, to not have to go out and grow their own crops and till their own lands, which would prevent them from sharing the truth of God's word with the people. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain of the new wine, and the oil to the storehouses where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not do this again. We are not going to stop worshiping God in the sanctuary today. I'm not going to stop going to church. I'm not going to stop going to church. I am going to keep on devoting some time in my life where I'm going to gather with the saints. I'm going to hear the Word of God. I'm going to study the Word of God, even on a daily basis. I'm not going to neglect the Word of God. I'm going to read some of the Word of God devotionally with God every day so it stays fresh in my mind. And again, if you do that, you're going to benefit. You're going to see that the Lord is going to strengthen your spirit. You're going to be saying no to the world. You're going to be saying no to the deceptions of Satan. You'll be saying yes to God. You'll be used because He'll bring people your way that are lost, saying, well, what do you think about God? And you'll be able to tell them. You'll be able to tell them about a relationship. You'll feel the joy of being used for eternal life in people. And all that's the benefit of having some time with God. And if you don't, you're going to miss all that. Yeah, you might get to heaven and you're going to be seeing other people rejoicing and going, well, we just got committed to God while we're still down here on earth, instead of waiting, being committed to God when we're in heaven. That's an encouragement to all of us. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in the other city. So they decided, we cannot have a temple here in the city with nobody living in it. Which just shows you, Jerusalem, you had to make people live there. It is not properly situated to be a great city. It isn't on a river. It's not on the coast. It's just on a hill. It's inland. It's not even technically really right on the pathway to great places. I mean, it's close because that part of the world's kind of narrow where you have to travel. Even during the hundreds of years the Jews weren't there, when Mark Twain went through the land, he went to Jerusalem. He goes, this city is just trash. There's nobody that lives here. This place is desolate. There's no trees. What? The land that is the land of the Bible is in ruins. And nobody cared until the Jews started coming back. And now, you know, some are postulating that World War III is going to start over a fight over a city that at the time of Nehemiah, he had to make people move in. Because if you don't have the city, you don't have the temple taken care of properly, and the people have to have the temple or they're going to depart from God. And so he establishes that, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the provinces who dwell in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelite priests, Levites, Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And so then the rest of the chapter is basically going through all the people that did end up inside the city of Jerusalem and the others that were outside. Verse 4, also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin, the children of Judah. And then it lists a bunch of good Jewish names, strong families. And verse 6, and all the sons of Perez, and Perez was the firstborn of Judah. It's basically saying, and all those people from Judah who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. So now the rest of the chapter is going to go in there. And there's this many from Benjamin. There's this many from this tribe. Basically, it was people saying, okay, I'll live in Jerusalem. The rest of Judah will be out in the different cities around Jerusalem with their own wall, and they'll be tilling the land, but we're going to be committed to living within inside of the city of Jerusalem for the sake of maintaining the Jewish presence in this place. And then verse 7, and these are the sons of Benjamin, another tribe of Israel. And so verse 7 and 8 list the Benjamin descendants that stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 9, Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer. So now Nehemiah was setting up the government within the city. And wouldn't it be nice? You're starting all over. These people have just been surviving until Nehemiah gets there. And Nehemiah helps them build the wall. Okay, we've got a wall. We've got a city. This is, in a sense, our capital, even though we're under the Persian rule. But we have to have government. And so we're going to pick strong people. We're going to put them in charge. And so he did that. Verse 10, he starts establishing who's the leadership within the priests. Of the priests, these are all the people, verse 10 and 11, that were in charge of the house of God as it related to the general social order. And then the following verses are those who were in the actual sacrificial work. So 10 and 11 were the priests that were dealing with social issues. The actual sacrificial work is in 12 through 14, a total of 1,192 priests that were there to help people get right with God, to do sacrificial system. Also, verse 15, also of the Levites. And then if you go partway into verse 16, it said, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. So the priests were Levites, who were descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, who were alone allowed to be the high priest. But then the Levites also had their people that were there to tend the business outside of the actual house of God, the spiritual business. And there was a bunch of those guys. And then verse 19, there was gatekeepers establishing the city security force. I mean, a gatekeeper, you think, well, what's a gatekeeper? In those days, was a very important person. It was basically your... it's just like when we fly into an airport, you got to go through customs. The gatekeeper was, where are you from? Oh, I'm an Ammonite. I'm a friend of the high priest. Sorry, we don't have Ammonites that are friends of the high priest. You have to stay out, a gatekeeper. You know, all of us men, we're gatekeepers of our families. Pastors, elders, we're gatekeepers of the church. Because guess what? The devil wants to send people in all the time and to try and destroy us. In fact, I was reading an article today that was, you know, Jordan's King Hussein, or Jordan's King Abdullah, actually, not his father, Hussein, he's scared out of his mind because with the Syrian conflict, there's just streams of guys that are refugees from Syria coming into Jordan. And they know, their intel knows that among a lot of them are radical Muslims that want to topple the king's regime and start another Islamic front against Israel. And Israel's concerned, Jordan's concerned. Do you think the devil wants to get into your family? Yes. Do you think he wants to get into the church? Yes. Do you think he wants to get into the country? That he wants to get into leadership of the country and destroy this country so we can't spread the gospel anymore? And the gatekeepers are all sleeping all across in all aspects of the world. And my encouragement is that we need to be diligent and establish the gatekeeping mindset. The person was probably told by Nehemiah, you're in charge. You could make one false decision about what gets in the city and we could all die. So take your job seriously. So he established gatekeepers, 172 of them. And the rest of Israel, verse 20, of the priests and the Levites were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and that's just south of the Temple Mount. And they were the temple servants. So again, everybody that was involved in temple service was right there, ready to serve the people. And verses 22 to 23, where the overseers, the Levitical overseers, were making sure that worship and song was happening. Verse 23, for it was the king's command, and it must mean the Persian king, concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. So it's almost like the king of Persia, when he sent Nehemiah, because he loved Nehemiah enough to send him off to go rebuild the city. And even though he's a Persian king with all the history of Esther, etc., in the near past, probably loved God and said, you make sure you take some singers and you worship your God. You worship the God of Israel and pray. And one of the kings had said, and pray for me and my sons that we'd have good posterity, because if you're on the right side with God, the God of Israel, then things go well with you. And so it's important. True worship. People that want to get close to God are going to be involved in wanting to worship in song the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why we do have worship here at this church. And it should be a worshipful thing on our hearts and minds during the day. And then there was verse 24, is they made sure that there was a guy that answered to the king of Persia, probably for tax purposes. Verses 25 and 26 list other families that were settling in the restored land, but it's still under the control of Persia. So Israel was establishing a government, a priesthood, a sacrifice, you know, redoing the sacrificial system within the temple, made the wall, but it's still not theirs. It still belongs under the thumb of Persia. And later on, the Greeks, and later on, the Romans, and then finally killed, you know, wiped out by the Romans again, and now scattered until 1948 when they came together as a nation. So, chapter 12, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel. And again, this whole thing in Ezra started out with Zerubbabel returning, right when the Persians, when Cyrus, the first Persian king, said, hey, I've conquered Babylon, you Jews can go back. Zerubbabel led them back, and that's going back to Ezra, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, and then lists a whole bunch more guys, verses 2 through 23. When I originally said we're going to get through 13 today, you're probably going, how in the world are we going to do that? Well, just we're going to do it this way. Going to verse 24, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah, Sherebiah, and Yeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them. Why? To praise and give thanks. group alternating with group according to the command of David, the man of God. When David, a man after God's own heart, established the, he was the one that set the stage for Solomon, his son, to build the temple. But David had singers. He had groups of singers, worship teams that would lead the people. And so Nehemiah is reestablishing what David had put together again, that we would sing praises and give thanks to God. Again, I would challenge you. Do you throughout the day, with this, it was even in the New Testament, in Hebrews, we recently concluded, the heart of a true believer that's walking in obedience to God should be a heart of thanksgiving. We should be thanking Him for everything that's happening. Just thank Him for the day. And this is what we see in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that they were there to do just that. Verse 27. Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgiving and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem for the villages of the Netophathites. And going to verse 30, then the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates and all the wall. And the way they do that is by symbolic cleansing with the holy water from the ashes of the red heifer to take away the conscience of sin coming in contact with dead things. We talked about that in our Hebrew study. And so the people are gathering, they're praising, they're worshiping God, thanking Him. And the priests are saying, let's get right with God. Let's come to Him with a pure heart. And the people are excited. You've seen probably the videos of the 1967 when Israel finally got to this part of the Temple Mount again for the first time in almost 1900 years, just a couple years short of, a few years short, 3 years short of 1900 years. And the Jews, just with their rifles over their shoulders, are weeping and crying and singing and dancing all over Jerusalem because they realized we're at the Temple Mount again for the first time in 1900 years. We get to establish, work our way. We have a hope of someday working our way to establishing that relationship with God that we're supposed to have here at this Temple Mount. The next day, their general gave the Temple Mount back to the Arab Jordanians that are now in control of it. And the nation was shocked because it all fits into God's prophetic plan we've discussed when we go through those sections of prophecies, because it had to be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So Moshe Dayan had to make that horrible decision. If he only cared about the Jews and his Jewish nation, he would have never given back that land. But he was foolish for the sake of the prophetic word of God. God saw what was going to happen and wrote about how it was going to happen. Not that he would give it to the Arabs, but how Jerusalem would stay trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is over. And so they purified the people and they brought the leaders up to the wall, and there was great thanksgiving. Verse 32, after them went Hashahiah and half of the leaders of Judah. Everybody's going. Everybody wants to worship. Verse 37, by the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David on the stairway on the wall beyond the house of David as far as the water gate eastward. The other thanksgiving choir went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall going past the tower of the ovens as far as the broad wall and above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel. The Tower of the Hundred. So he's basically, I'm going behind one worship team. There's another worship team going by another wall. We're all coming into these gates that have been established for the first time in many decades. Verse 40, so the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God, likewise I and the half of the rulers with me. And going to the end of verse 42, the singers sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director. As a worship leader, sang loudly. People were just loudly worshiping God, probably dancing around in worship and rejoicing. Why? We get to fellowship with God for the first time the way we're supposed to. And we've dedicated our life to serving Him, and they're excited. Verse 43, they offered a bunch of sacrifices that they were required to do, hadn't been doing. There was great joy among the people. And verse 44, and at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits, the tithes, to gather them into the fields of the cities. So the people are bringing in the food that's just been harvested to make sure the priests are taken care of. Verse 45, both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon. They're doing things the way they're supposed to. And again, singing and praising in verse 46. Verse 47, in the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers and the portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. Wow. Revival. Everybody's excited. They're taking care of the priests so the priests don't have to work out in the field and they can teach them the Word of God. All this stuff is happening. It's a great day. And then bad things happen. And chapter 13, it says, on that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into blessing. Now, you'd have to read Numbers 22 and 24 to get the background on this, but the Ammonites and the Moabites hated the Jews when they were coming out of Egypt and out of the wilderness. And they hired a sorcerer, an occultist. And they hired that sorcerer to put a curse on the nation of Israel. And the sorcerer, it's really a strange account from Scripture, because the sorcerer actually fears God and tells the people, I don't want to go. He finally gets forced for money. He decides to go. The donkey speaks to him, says, you better don't do this. But he does it anyway. And he actually is ready to pronounce a curse, but he's told the Moabites and the Ammonites, if God doesn't let me curse, then I can't curse. And instead, God empowers him to prophesy over Israel, prophecies that apply to today, the blessing of the nation of Israel. So he wants to curse to get his money, but instead he blesses. So the people take him over to another hill. Well, you couldn't curse from this hill, so maybe from this hill you can curse them. Nope, he gives another prophecy. Well, maybe from this hill you can curse them. Nope, gives another prophecy. And he ends up dying and going to hell from the Scripture. And yet he was used by God to prophesy over the nation of Israel. And he was warned by God to not associate with those that hate Israel. And he did so anyway. And to his own eternal demise, if you go and read all the accounts in Numbers 22 to 24, actually you have to even go further to see that he does end up being in the book of Revelation. He taught the people. He went down and then taught the people. The Moabites and Ammonites go, can't you curse them? No, I can't curse them. But this is what you can do. You can send your daughters down and they'll associate with the men of Israel. And then the girls will get them into idolatry and immorality. And then God will judge them. Then I don't have to curse them. God will judge them. We find that out from the book of Revelation about what Balaam did. Because you find out as soon as Balaam ends up failing to curse them, the next account in the Scripture is that these men were taking these foreign women and going into their tents and telling Moses, hey, forget you. I've got this sweet chick I'm taking to my tent. And then the high priest had to go through and run them both through to stop the plague of tens of thousands of Jews dying because they were going after immorality. It's a good section of Scripture to read. And so they had just read that. See, Nehemiah had Ezra read this for the people. But then verse 3, they were all rejoicing. We're going to do this. But verse 3, so it was when they had heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. But now before this, Eliashib, the priest, having authority over the storehouses of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And we know from Nehemiah 2 that there's two bad guys in the story, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, a Jordanian, Arab, Ammonite. And they, in chapter 2, it says they were deeply disturbed that a man, Nehemiah, had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So Tobiah was known as a man who hated to see the Jews strengthening themselves in the land of Israel. And so what do we see happening? We see Eliashib, the priest who Nehemiah had put in charge, he ends up giving Tobiah some room in the storehouses of the temple. And if you go to Nehemiah 13:28, look down there for a minute. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, in other words, the grandson of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I drove him from me. So Sanballat and Tobiah are buddies, and Sanballat's daughter marries the high priest's grandson, and Tobiah is working in this whole deal and now living inside the temple area, and took the provisions for the priests and moved them out of the storehouses so he could move his garbage in. And verse 5, and he had prepared for him a large room. The high priest had prepared this enemy of Israel a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of the grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the offerings for the priests. So you let the enemy in only after you get God out. Now, how does this apply to today? I was just given this by a brother here tonight. This is Religious News Service, April 30th, 2014, from Jonathan Merritt on Faith and Culture. And I don't know what the website is, jonathanmerrittreligiousnews.com. And the title is, Glenn Beck Preaches Mormon Theology at Liberty University. Now, Glenn Beck is a Mormon. That means he believes in a false gospel, a false Jesus. You would say, do you believe in Jesus? He'd say, yes, it's a different Jesus. It's a Jesus that came to the earth to make a way for Glenn Beck to be a god of a different planet someday. And Glenn Beck has stated that he believes that his marriage here on earth was a marriage in the Mormon temple that will seal his future for him and his wife to go be the gods of another planet, populating a planet. That's what Mormons believe. And he does wear special underwear. Whenever you see him on TV, he's wearing the special underwear that gives him rights into heaven, because that's what the Mormons believe, and they don't take it off. And all this other stuff. And people want to say Mormons want to say Mormons are Christians. Mormons are not Christians. Amen. And there again, but Liberty University, where's the gatekeeper? Where's the gatekeeper saying, sorry, Glenn Beck, we might like the fact you're conservative, but we don't like your Jesus. We don't like your Jesus. We like our Jesus. Well, see, it must not be their Jesus anymore. See, which Jesus do you believe in? There's not. It's kind of like, what was that game show? Will the real Jesus please stand up? It's almost like the world's gotten so confusing they can't figure out the real Jesus anymore. And as long as you just believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter which one of those three guys is up there. No, there's a real Jesus. And you got to believe in him or you're not going to have everlasting life. And we don't yoke with the Mormons. We don't yoke with the Jesus of the Catholics because it's a different Jesus. You don't yoke with the Jesus of the yoga because it's not the real Jesus. It's not creeping into the church. It's exploding into the church. And as I've been emphasizing on Sundays and Wednesdays, and here I get this news article, and I just can't believe it. And they allowed the pulpit to be used for him to spread, according to the article. He made some Mormon theology statements there from the pulpit of what's supposed to be a Christian university. Liberty University is a Jerry Falwell's Christian university, established by Jerry Falwell. God knows who's who in the zoo, but again, we can't. This is exactly what Jews were doing in the days of Nehemiah. Pull out the gospel, pull out the emphatic, narrow-minded teachings of who Jesus is. You get that out of your storeroom. The priests stop eating the good stuff, the Word of God, and They just eat whatever and let these other people in for the sake of, come on, we got to get along with the Ammonites. That's probably what the high priest said. Oh, we're intermarrying so that we won't go to war. We've had so much war. Let's just stop war. Let's intermarry, stop war. Everybody gets to be united and happy. Well, that that doesn't work if the consequence is the Jews are no longer Jews. They're no longer witness people. They're no longer testifying of the true God. They're no longer being a representative of the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if we compromise all this stuff so that we can sing Kumbaya at the college campuses of America and be united, when the message of the true gospel, the true Jesus, is lost, then what hope does humanity have? They're going to die as conservatives and go to hell. They're going to die voting Republican and conservative and go to hell. And what good is that? And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw all the household gods of Tobiah out of the room. You know, the church should get rid of, they should throw out all the yoga instruction classes in the churches in America. They should throw out all the New Age stuff. They should throw out all the Catholic idols. They should throw all the immorality out of the church, because if we don't get it out, if we don't get the evil out, then we're compromising the true message. We're starving the people giving the true message. Then I commanded them, or wanting to receive the true message, then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. Yeah, wash it with bleach. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense, so we could start allowing the truth to be taught by true God-fearing priests again, is what he's saying. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. I come back from Persia. I go to Persia for a little while, left the place when they were singing, worshiping, praising God and thanking him. I come back and look at what has happened. And they have forsaken feeding the Levites. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work of God had gone back to his field. They're no longer there in town preaching the word of God, because they're surviving in their fields. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Why is the church pulpits forsaken? Why is the word of God not on the pulpits of America today? Why is it forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Meaning he, you know, dressed them down and said, you know, what have I got to do? Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. But we're going to find out that they go, okay, we'll do that. We'll bring in some stuff for the Levites. But look at what they do. We're going to find out they were working on the Sabbath. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse these guys, the Levites, and next to them, more guys, and they were considered faithful to make it so that the Levites would be prepared, would be provided for. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. I kicked the bad guys out. I told the nation, you better start paying to let the Levites come back in. And Judah sent some money, and I'm establishing the rule of your temple again. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs of all kinds, and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. You know what Judah did? Judah's repentance was, okay, we'll write a check for the church, but we'll be gone. we're going to work on the Sabbath. Yeah, we got some extra money because we've been working. So we'll write a check, get them fed, and stay out in town doing business, doing something, you know, for the world. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this? And thus did not our God also bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath, because they were working instead of giving time to God. And so it was at the gates of Jerusalem that it began to be dark before the Sabbath. And I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. He told the gatekeepers, what? Do your job. Stop letting everything else happen on the Sabbath to make it so nobody is listening to the word of God. Do your job. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought. I brought my own servants to watch the guys who were supposed to do the job so they could slam them if they didn't. Now, the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'll lay hands on you. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. The guy must have been pretty buff when you think about it. I mean, he was able to tell the wall, all you guys down there, if you don't stop it, if you think that you can camp out here and maybe next week you'll be able to make a deal with the gatekeeper and slip him a few $100 and say, hey, open the gate. We got to do business. And they'll be able to bribe their way in. I'll pound you. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. I mean, look at what I'm doing. These guys are corrupt and I'm trying to bring revival. And isn't it tragic? This is what's so hard for Christian parents. We are obligated to help our children do what's right. But what's so tragic is as soon as you turn around and they just want to go into the world, what do you do? You know, he goes off to see the king, leaving everybody doing good. He comes back and he finds out so quickly they had gone back into the world. And in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. They couldn't speak Hebrew, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Now, some would say, man, he's harsh, pretty cruel. But what did he see that was at stake? He saw what was at stake is the future of the nation of Israel. Because if you corrupt the seed of Israel with people that worship idols and you are unequally yoked, you can come back later. They're all gone. They're all dead. They are going to be taken out. You make friends with the world, you're going to die spiritually. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who is beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. If God was so close to Solomon, made him so wise, and yet pagan women got him, what do you think is going to happen if you marry pagan women? Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. In other words, the high priest himself made his own grandson one of the offenders. And just think what that did. Well, if it's good enough for the high priest, grandson, good enough for me, good enough for my kids. And that's what he's complaining about. Remember me, verse 29, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them from everything pagan. I wonder how he did that. I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to the service and to bringing the wood offering and the first fruits at appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. He made them comply. After Nehemiah died, what happened? I don't know. Basically, at this point, we're entering into close to the time of 400 years of silence of the prophets. You read Malachi. Malachi, later on, he's after Nehemiah. Malachi complains about the people divorcing their wives, marrying floozy women, other people. You need to turn away from Malachi. And then Malachi's gone and 400 years of no prophets being sent by God to Israel because they won't listen. and they suffer horrible judgment that you can read about in the books of Maccabees, which are extra biblical books, but horrible. The Greek Seleucian king Antiochus Epiphanes comes in and slaughters almost all of them. They're almost all dead again because they don't get it. And then you see a revival under the Maccabean revival, and then they slowly crawl back to the time of Jesus, but they're all corrupt at the time of Jesus too. And taking bribes from the Romans, doing this and doing that, and they crucify the Lord of glory. So it's the history is amazing. And may God help us to learn from the history here to not turn away from God. Amen. And it takes reading, praying, attending fellowships, loving God, singing praises out of your heart, not because somebody's making you do it. And let it be a heartfelt, spirit-filled love in Jesus till the day He takes us home. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word again. And I do pray that You'd help us as we go from here tonight to trust You, to love You, to not turn to the right or to the left. Even with the Holy Spirit in us, God, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can listen to the Tobias and the sunblots of the world and be deceived and allow them to camp in our houses and in our places of work. And we can be deceived to destruction. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to not do so by being obedient to You until You come. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand, just the sheep of His hand. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand, just the sheep of His hand.
Sheeples. Okay. He's a shepherd. He knows the right way to go. Let's follow Him, because stay close to Him and things will go well. God bless you. Keep you in His care until we can fellowship again.